fail to look upon you as we ought, as the sovereign one who is guiding and directing us in every moment. I pray that you would help us make and remember this glorious hymn that reminds us to make you our vision, and that we would be comforted by the fact that you have us in the palm of your hand, and that you are the ruler and the maker of all, the one who is sovereign in guiding us. We thank you that you've allowed us to sing such a glorious truth that you can bless your name and we can bless your name in any and every circumstance, whether we have want or whether we have plenty. We recognize that you are indeed our good God and worthy of praise. And so I pray that you would help us to continue with this heart of praise and this heart of glorifying you as we look into your word this morning. And we pray this all in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, we are going to look at Isaiah chapter 11 this morning. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, which is the entire chapter. And so if you want to open up your copy of God's Word, you can follow along with me as we prepare to study this great and glorious chapter as we see evidence of the Lord restoring all things. So let us read Isaiah chapter 11 together. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather dispersed of Judah and from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And Yahweh will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he shall lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. You may be seated. I think everyone here knows Hugh and Donna Thompson, just a sweet, sweet family in our church. Donna has made it out today, and good to see you, Donna, here. But you might not know that Hugh and Donna Thompson, well, primarily Hugh Thompson, loves to restore old cars. He has two of them now and has had them for many years, and it's two 1956 Dodges. And you might ask, why two 1956 Dodges? Well, it's because it commemorates the year that they were married. Wish we could all be that suave. One of them in particular, when he purchased it, needed a lot of work. It was their 1956 Dodge D500. And when he came home with the car in tow, Hugh told Donna that he had spent $50 on this car. After taking one look at the car, Donna quipped, "Well, then you wasted $50. She saw a bucket of rust and maybe a spare part or two, where Hugh saw a slick driving machine from years ago. Over many years, Hugh tirelessly worked by himself and with his son on that car until it was restored to its former beauty, pristine, and ready to bring to all the car shows. Now, there's something special about restoration work, about restoring the effects of age and decay and corruption that our hearts naturally long for and enjoy. That's the way God made us. But our works of restoration, as great as they are, can never truly turn back the time of the ages. You can see it in the picture of Hugh and Donna on their wedding day in 1956, and then again on their 60th wedding anniversary. You might see in that 60th wedding anniversary a beautifully restored 60-year-old car in their anniversary photo, but Hugh and Donna, they've aged a little bit. Don't get me wrong, they've aged gracefully, but still, 60 years is 60 years. And I think we're all too aware, some after spending more than you'd like to admit on aging creams and surgeries, I think we're all aware that only God can roll back time. See, that's what's so different about God's promised restoration in our passage. It's not just the restoration of one item, like a car. It's not even the restoration of one person or a very special couple. It's the reversal of death. It's the reversal of every single effect of sin on the entire earth. You could say that God's restoration is about the restoration of all things. Now, before we get into our passage, I want you to go to Romans chapter 8. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And we see in this chapter that sin, and really throughout the whole Bible as we study, that sin has affected absolutely everything in creation. The moment that Adam and Eve sinned was the moment that death would reign from that point on. It was the moment that work became hard. It was the moment that everything started to decay. It was the moment that the second law of thermodynamics started to take place. Everything is running down, not running up. And since that moment, Paul says creation has waited eagerly for the day of restoration. And so look with me at Romans 8, verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." You see, the corruption of mankind is the same corruption of all of creation. And just as God's children have been redeemed, born again, given a new nature that is free to follow and worship God, so too does creation look forward to that day when there will be a full and final restoration to the original order of everything. Everything will be restored. He continues in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And so we're reminded that the Holy Spirit is our seal. He has set and started a good work in us, and he will bring it to completion. The redemption of our bodies. You see, we have the hope of a redeemed and perfect, restored body that will never, ever decay, that will never experience the effects of a sin-cursed world ever again. And we can have this hope only because of Jesus. See, Jesus came to this earth to do the one thing that no one else could do, to live a perfect life. And that's the problem with the sin-cursed world. We are not able to live a perfect life and therefore not able to honor God. And so we are caught in the cycle of sin, the cycle of struggle, the cycle of decay, the cycle of death, which is the only certainty that we face. But Jesus, when he came to this earth, put an end to this cycle once and for all. Look at Romans 8, verse 3. It says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You see, God has done what we couldn't do in our own abilities to work hard enough to earn God's favor. He broke the cycle of death and decay and gave us hope. Look at the second half of verse 3. He did this by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or for sacrifice for sins. And he condemned sin in the flesh. He put an end to sin by paying sin's penalty. And after his death, Jesus, of course, did not stay dead, but he rose again to eternal life and gives us that same hope, the hope of eternal life, the hope of eternal forgiveness for sins, the hope of a glorious restoration of all things. You see, if you trust in Jesus this morning, it means that you follow him as your Lord and as your Savior. It means that you have been given the Holy Spirit who has renewed your soul and promises you an eternal restoration. Look at verse 11 of Romans 8. It says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. You see that we love restoration projects like Hugh and Donna's car? It's simply a God-given desire. Because he put that longing for a bigger and better restoration in our souls. A longing that only Christ can fulfill. Let's look way back in chapter 11 of Isaiah now. And back in Isaiah, God gave his people a preview of the Messiah's glorious reign and his restoration of all things. You see, it wasn't just after Jesus came that we were told that we would have a perfect restoration. And you know, this is previewed from the very beginning. We see evidences of it in Genesis, and now we see it in more vivid analogies and word pictures in Isaiah chapter 11. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to anticipate three certainties of God's future. Three certainties of God's future, so that as trials and as difficulties invade our lives, we might have something concrete to hope in, concrete to anticipate. Now, it's important to remember the time frame in which this is being prophesied, in which Isaiah is speaking here. And Isaiah is speaking to a nation that is basically on the verge of collapse. Assyria has all but destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And the southern kingdom of Judah, where Isaiah is located and where he's preaching, has just been told that Assyria is coming for them next. And in the coming generations, all that will be left in Judah is but a small remnant, a stump, as Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13. And so Isaiah speaks this sermon in a climate, really, of fear and anxiety. And God, in the midst of his people's fear, sees fit to give them a message of hope for those who trust in him. See, this is the same message of hope that we have today. That out of that stump of Israel will come the mighty ruler of the world. And so the first certainty of God's future that we all need to anticipate is that Jesus will rule in the power of the Spirit. Jesus will rule in the power of the Spirit. Look down at verse 1. Isaiah says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now remember who Jesse is, right? Jesse is King David's father. And so to say that a shoot will come forth from the stump of Jesse is to say that even as David's dynasty will be cut off for a time, it will become a stump, it will not be destroyed permanently. A shoot will come forth again, and that royal shoot, that future Davidic king, that future Davidic monarch will indeed be fruitful and bear much fruit in the earth. Now the Jews at the time of Isaiah didn't know Jesus' name. They didn't know all that we know about his life, about his ministry, about his message, about his forgiveness of sins. But what they did know is that a Davidic Messiah was coming, They even knew, according to Isaiah 7:14, that this future Davidic king would be born of a virgin, a miraculous birth. That he would come as a helpless baby, and that he would actually work miracles in the region of Galilee. They knew that all the way back in Isaiah's day. Isaiah chapter 9, 1 and 2 says that. They also knew that he would draw all nations to himself, and that he would usher in world peace, ruling from Zion, from Jerusalem. We see that in Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And now we also see that he will have the fruit of the Spirit. Let's see what those fruits are in verses 2 and 3. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. And so after reading that, you might say, wait a minute here. The Spirit isn't making Jesus bark like a dog? It's not making him fall down and wiggle as TBN shows us? Wait, he's not thrusting his fist up in the air in victory while singing a powerful chorus or running with streamers in the midst of a worship service? Not that all of those things are bad. Well, the barking with dogs isn't a good thing, but you need to ask yourself the question, what does it look like for Jesus to be filled with the Spirit of Yahweh? What does the Bible say are the fruits of being Spirit-filled? Is it some sort of emotional, ecstatic experiences? I think not. You look down and it says, the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. And how does it rest? In the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Wisdom, of course, is the ability to handle all the problems that arise in daily living. It's street smarts, okay? And then understanding is the ability to save and to fix and solve complex problems and make wise decisions that will have ramifications far into the future. That's what the Spirit empowers him to do. What else? It says that it will be the Spirit of counsel and might. In other words, the Spirit will allow him to surpass the wisest of counselors that ever has lived and the most powerful of leaders that ever has lived. What else will the Spirit empower him to do? It will be the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. In other words, Messiah will know God so intimately that there will be a perfect, reverential, and holy fear that God directs every action of his. And anyone who knows God that well will delight in him. Look at verse 3. And his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. As you know, the New Testament affirms that Jesus, more than anyone ever before him, was a man fully and perfectly filled with the Holy Spirit. And we saw in Jesus the Holy Spirit rests upon him, as Isaiah says. The Holy Spirit rests upon him while he was in Mary's womb. And we see him also visibly descending on Jesus at his baptism. In Luke chapter 4, we see that Jesus is said to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, Jesus himself says, he alone has the power and authority to give the Spirit to his followers. That's all of us. That's all because Isaiah says the Holy Spirit will rest upon him. It will reside upon Jesus. So take note here, because Christian, the Holy Spirit resides or rests in you as well. And we are given an example in Jesus of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit affects how Jesus thinks and acts. It should affect how you think and how you act. It affects his intellect and his character. It affects his mind and his will. In other words, the Holy Spirit affects his reverence and his loyalty to God. That's what the Holy Spirit does in you as well. So the Holy Spirit is not the spirit of the weird. It's not the spirit of the spastic. The Spirit is not feelings and emotion driven. He instead is constantly guiding our feelings with the reality of truth. See, that's for all of us. You can know if something is of the Spirit if it matches up with the truth revealed in the Word. The Spirit guides us then in all wisdom, so much better than giving us subjective feelings, right? Those will come and go, but the Word remains forever. And for Messiah, the Holy Spirit empowers leadership, action, and even the power to rule. So Isaiah continues with the fruit of the Spirit-empowered life. in verses 3 and 4, giving us examples of what the Messiah will do as he rules. Verse 3 says, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Now, when you start off reading verse 3, and it says, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see, and he shall not decide disputes by what his ears hear," you might scratch your head a little bit, as I did this week. And normally it's a good thing when a judge or a king rules based on observable facts, right? Based on what his eyes see and based on what his ears hear. We don't want him to base it on some sort of subjective feelings or nothing at all. But what he's talking about here is Jesus doesn't simply base his ability to rule and decide right from wrong only by looking at the outward appearances of man's. Because men are prone to injustice, preferring the rich over the poor, preferring the eloquent, the attractive, the charming. And so presumably the Messiah here rules in all wisdom and gets past the stumbling blocks of outward appearances, allowing him to rule with perfect justice. It doesn't matter if they are rich or poor. Messiah will always judge rightly. And when you have a just ruler, he will justly punish the wicked. And he will rule in perfect peace and prosperity. And so that's why he says at the end of verse 4, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Metaphorical language to him being able to destroy all those who are against his reign. Isaiah is already talking about Jesus' just rule. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. He's already mentioned some of these things in the past. This is just one of many. Isaiah 9, 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." See the type of glory that we will encounter when we rule with Jesus and when we see Jesus ruling? And so in emphasizing in chapter 11 that Jesus is spirit-filled, he reminds us again that Messiah will reign with perfect justice. But his rule simply isn't just. His entire character is just. Look at verse 5. He says, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Sounds familiar if you've read the New Testament recently, right? This is where Paul gets his armor of God passage in Ephesians 6. And so if we are to put on the armor of God as Paul instructs us to, it only makes sense that the perfect Messiah displays the character of God, both his perfect righteousness and his faithfulness in all things, in a very visible and perfect way when he is reigning. That they are described as girding up his clothes means that they are essentially central to everything he wears. And to when you're going to look at Jesus as he's reigning, you're going to see a perfect, righteous, and faithful God and King. There'll be no doubt. And so too will his righteousness, his holiness, be central to his entire character as he reigns. Now, we enter into a period of uncertainties with the inauguration of a new president, do we not? It's a period of hope for some and fear for others. It's a time when some good and God-honoring protections may come of those yet unborn in the wombs of America, like we celebrate today. But it's also a time when, no doubt, we will continue to be shocked by immoralities and rampant injustices in the U.S. and abroad. And so at such a time as this, we are reminded that no earthly ruler will ever come close to the great promises that we see in Messiah's reign. Christians, if you feel hope today, check that hope based on the future that you have certain for you in the reign of Jesus. And if you don't feel hope, you've got an amazing and awesome God waiting for you. See, we have the hope of King Jesus returning to the earth with the full, unhindered power of the Holy Spirit working in and through his reign to bring about a perfect peace on this earth, to bring about perfect justice, perfect laws, perfect worship, to bring about lasting and unhindered peace and prosperity. Look, America will never be as great as we hope it will be. This righteous kingdom comes only when King Jesus returns. And Christians, those who have repented, who have believed, have hope. We can have hope because Jesus has paid it all, like we read in Romans 8:3. He paid the sacrifice for our sins, knowing that God looks down on us with favor. That is why we have hope, because we will be a part of his kingdom. But for the unbeliever, the carnal man who is still living for self, while some maybe in this room keeping some sort of semblance of belief in God and yet rejecting him in their daily lives, Jesus, when he returns, will see right through your facades. And what does it say in the end of verse 4? He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. For unbelievers, Jesus' return is one of fear. And for Christians, Jesus' return will be the day that your faith becomes sight. It will finally be the day when there's no more death, sickness, disease, when all things will be restored. That's the next area that Isaiah turns to. He starts to look at the restoration then of all things when Jesus returns. And so the second certainty that we can look forward to is that Jesus will rule over a restored earth. Now in 1898, the British-owned Uganda Railway Company was attempting to build a bridge in Tsavo, Kenya. But they ran into a problem. It was a lion problem. You see, there were two man-eating lions in Tsavo, Kenya, who would regularly attack the camp of workers at night, and they would hunt, and they would kill these workers, as they discovered, simply for pleasure. They weren't eating them. They would just drag their bodies out and let the vultures eat them. Over 130 workers died before finally Colonel John Henry Patterson successfully hunted down and killed the lions. Several movies have been made depicting these events, and the lions actually, to this day, are stuffed in the Chicago Field Museum. And they stand as a reminder for all of us the nature of this world in which we live. A world in which, for most of history, has been a fight for survival with this fallen and fierce nature all around us. And that couldn't be further from the case of what this world will look like when King Jesus returns. Look at verse 6 and 7. And as I read, think about the impossibility of the predators lying and hanging out, essentially, with the prey in this world. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. See, there will be something drastically different that happens when Jesus returns. There will be a restoration of the Edenic state that God originally created in the Garden of Eden. You see, in the Garden of Eden, before the fall of man, there was no such thing as death. All the animals essentially were herbivores and would eat only plants. And God, in the biblical language, doesn't think of plants as alive, and so that's why plants could die and be a food. But the animals, no animal would die. In fact, the very first death of anything, of any creature whatsoever, was when God killed an animal and put those animal's skins around Adam and Eve. See, Adam and Eve sinned, and God had to punish sin. And so he had to kill something instead of Adam and Eve in their place. And so that's exactly what he did. He killed an animal as a substitute. And so since that day, the very nature of digestion and diets in animals and even ourselves has drastically changed. And now Isaiah tells us, just as God changed the animals once before, he's going to do it again. He will restore the perfect and safe created order when he returns to reign. This will affect predators, even the defenseless or the defensive creatures like snakes. Look at verse 8. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. In other words, and they won't get hurt. A friend of mine was living in New Mexico, and one night, to their shock and horror, they found a scorpion in their newborn's crib. And by the grace of God, the baby was not stung, but had he flailed his arms, as babies are wont to do, or had he turned his head at exactly the wrong time, that tiny little animal could have killed their baby. And that's just part of living in a fallen world. It's part of what it means to live when animals will bite, sting, and devour. Not so in the new creation when Messiah will reign. And it's not like this is some localized event. It's not like Jesus says, I'm going to have a special zoo in Jerusalem where I'm reigning, where all the animals will be tamed. The rest of the earth, not so much. No, he says this is something that is going to be common throughout the entirety of creation. Look at verse 9. He says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. The they here is speaking of these wild animals. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the entirety of the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Think about that, as the waters cover the sea. What's he saying? I mean, it's not like there's some sort of dry ocean trench, right? It's not like in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, you've got this massive ocean trench where the water somehow can't go. That's not how water works. Water covers everything, and it covers it to the lowest place. Same with Jesus' peace that he has on the entirety of the earth. It will cover everything. The earth will completely be filled with the knowledge of Yahweh. Creation will be renewed, and no creature, no storm, no earthquake will be able to hurt or destroy any longer. Who knows? Maybe you'll have your Aslan moment where you rest your head on the side of a powerful lion. That was the day that many living near the jungles of India, even today, desperately desire, as tigers still pose a serious threat to human life. I was reading something last night that over 300,000 people have died by tiger attacks since 1800. It's a ton of people. And what we also see in verse 10 is a glorious sign of God's grace and an incredibly important motivation for ongoing world missions. Look at verse 10 as he kind of closes out this section. He says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. You see, as Jesus rules and transforms this world, he is not simply ruling over only a restored nation of Israel. The whole nations, all of the peoples here, are said to worship the one true God. They will no longer be contained to one family. It's not like just Israel will be God's people. The entirety of the world will have all the nations coming to God. See, Jesus here is said to be a signal for the peoples. A signal for the peoples. In other words, he will be a sign for every tribe, for every family group of the world. And then it also says, of him shall the nations inquire. In other words, all of the nations of the world will come to Jesus, and they will seek after Jesus. And there will be, for all eternity, national distinctions. There will be cultural differences in the new heavens and the new earth. And these cultural differences will be celebrated and embraced. And there will be cultural differences without any sin. There will be diversity, you see, in God's kingdom, as men from every tribe and tongue will worship the one true God. Look at Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. We'll get there in our readings in a little bit, but you get a little bit of a preview. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. As we see here, in the middle of the Great Tribulation period, we're going to see people who have been raptured up, the church who has been raptured up, into heaven as a massive multitude before the throne room of heaven, embarking on the same type of praise that we saw the angels and the people, the host of heaven, doing in Revelation 4. Revelation 7, 9, and 10, though, gives us an added insight into who these people are. It says, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, You see, there's distinctions. John could see that these are people from every single tribe, every single nation, every single language group. And he could see them, and they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now go back to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And you see the same exact truth. Isaiah talked about it long before John did in the book of Revelation. See, all the nations are important to the salvation of what God has planned for all the earth. Isaiah chapter 2, the end of verse 2. It says, "And all the nations shall flow to it," speaking of Zion or Jerusalem, the heavenly throne, or not the heavenly, but the throne room, the earthly throne and reign of Jesus. "All the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he, God, very in the flesh, may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem.'" All of the nations, all of the peoples will go up and worship God there. Notice that they will not just worship the branch that comes out of David or the son of David. But now Isaiah says, go back to Isaiah 11, verse 11, that this ruler will come from the root of Jesse. What's he saying there? Look at verse 10. "In that day, the root of Jesse." Speaking of Jesus here, the root of Jesse. So in other words, Jesus is not simply the son of David, the branch, the coming out of David, but Jesus is the giver of life to David. The roots come before the stump or the branch. So he is the source of David's life and David's promises. He is the one through whom all life came to be. He is the root of Jesse. He is the one who said before Abraham was what? "I am," in John 8:58. So it's no wonder that the giver of all life will have the power to restore creation to its perfect and peaceful order. Now, as we look at these verses in 6 through 11 here, be a lot of different applications, but I think I want to focus on three of them this morning, okay? First point of application, you need to point to sin as the problem. So here's what I mean. In the wake of all kinds of natural disasters, whether they are weather-related or earthquake-related or animal-related, we have got to remember that these sad and devastating events happened. Why? Because of sin. Sin is the answer to everything that is wrong with this world. You may not be able to point to a specific sin as the problem. In fact, you should not point to a specific sin as the problem. For example, you should not speak about the recent tornadoes in America as God's punishment for us as a nation choosing Donald Trump as president. Nor should you say those tornadoes are the results of punishing the protests that are going on in our nation right now, whatever side of the equation you're on. So we're on shaky ground when we start to connect specific tragedies to specific sins. Instead, we've got to see tragedy as part of living life in a Genesis 3 world. In a fallen world, there will be tragedies that happen. Tragedies that remind us that not all is right. That the peace does not reign right now. And as Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, he says that tragedies, when a tower fell, and it's not like those men were any worse sinners. He says, tragedies are there to remind us of our own sin. And that unless we repent, we too will all likewise perish. That's the point. So only when we see our sin as our biggest problem will we ever be able to experience the hopes of a restored earth. Only when you see sin can you be saved. The hopes that we are assured are coming in Christ, and they're coming for those of us who have repented of sin. So a first point of application, think about sin. Point to sin as the problem when you look at all the things that are going on around us. Second point of application, hope in Christ for a restored earth, not in science. Now, with all the talk of global warming and all the important work that meteorologists have done and even zoologists have done to help us better understand our world and the animals that live in it, let us realize that we ultimately can never be in full control of this creation, and we never will be. It is getting warmer now, okay, but it's getting warmer because God wants it to. We can tame a wild animal on occasion, but sometimes that wild animal comes and bites us and kills us. If we tame it, it's because God has allowed it. So let us never put our hope and our trust in science above our Maker, who has promised us perfect restoration of this marvelous earth. So let's hope in Christ, not science. Third point of application, learn to appreciate cultural diversity. Now, I love that our church has representatives from many different races and ethnicities because, like much of America, Detroit here is a melting pot of all different types of people from around the world, really. And I love that we are united in Christ, and as long as we all speak the same language, there's really no need for us to divide into a black church or a white church or an Indian church or a Chinese church or a Spanish church or any church, right? We can be one family and household of God. But even though we are united, that does not mean that we can't celebrate a little diversity now and again. We can learn to love different foods, different ways of dressing, and we can embrace these differences because God says that there will be a distinct nations and peoples in his kingdom. And we learn to appreciate cultural diversity as we gather citizens for God's eternal kingdom now. And so let us be moved with compassion then to evangelize everyone. Even people that you may think look different than you or act different than you or that you feel uncomfortable around. Learn to embrace that. Learn to embrace diversity in God's eternal kingdom. So let us reach out with compassion to immigrants, to neighbors, to everyone. And let us glorify God together for his gospel grace that extends to all. Now, on the theme of nations, there is one final certainty to anticipate, and that's that Jesus will rule in a restored Israel. Jesus will rule in a restored Israel. Now, even though there is grace extended to the entire world, and every nation is indeed precious in God's eyes, and his rule will indeed be over all the nations of the world, God has been and will always be faithful to his promises made to his chosen people, the Jews. And a reoccurring part of his promises that he made to the nation of Israel is that they would have a land ruled by an eternal king. God made those promises unilaterally to his people. They cannot be dismissed or pushed aside. And so we see that Jesus will rule in and from, you might even say, a restored nation of Israel. That restored Israel, even as Isaiah is preaching this, meant there had to be a reconciliation of hundreds of years of animosity, multiple civil wars, and a reconstituting of even destroyed tribes. And so we see in verses 11 through 13, a divinely restored unity. It could only come from God. If Israel is ever going to get back together, it's only coming from God. Isaiah had already promised that the northern kingdom of Israel would be taken into exile by the Assyrians. He would promise a little bit later in this book that Judah would be taken into exile by the Babylonians, and that Jews from every tribe would be dispersed all over the earth. And so he now promises that they will then, in that day when Jesus comes and reigns, will all return. Look at verse 11. It says, "In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastland of the sea." Now, each of these regions represented the entirety of the known world to the Jews, all those names. If you were to look at the back of your Bibles and see a map, you would basically see that the entirety of the Middle East was represented by these names. You've got the south with Egypt, Pathros, and Cush. You've got as far east as they would have known and traveled with Elam and Shinar. You've got as far north as they would have gone with Hamath. And you've got as far west in the coastlands and the islands that are represented there. And for a second time, as he says in the beginning of this verse, the second time he will recover this remnant when Jesus returns to reign. It will be a second time that this remnant comes back. Well, the first time, I think we can assume, is when Judah comes back from the Babylonian exile during the times of the Jewish leaders of Nehemiah and Ezra and those books that you know in the Old Testament. So he continues to speak of this massive return in verse 12. Read that with me. It says, he will raise a signal for the nations, and he will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. You see, the second return from the dispersion is not just going to be Judah, but it'll be a massive return of all the tribes. You see, Isaiah is very careful to use Israel to refer to the northern tribe, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, and Judah to refer to the southern kingdom. And here, in this verse, he says very clearly that God will assemble the banished of Israel, that northern kingdom, and he will gather the dispersed of Judah, that southern kingdom, and he will gather them from specifically the four corners of the earth. From all over the earth, he will gather them. Now, these two warring factions, they were basically in a constant civil war for over 100 years, are to return and get together. There has likewise got to be some reconciliation that takes place. And so we see this in verse 13. The jealousy of Ephraim, remember, Ephraim is the most important tribe in the northern kingdom. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah or the southern kingdom shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. And they better get along because Isaiah says that they will go to battle together in that future day in verses 14 through 16. Look at verse 14. But they together as one nation shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the peoples of the east, and they shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. All of the historic peoples who had oppressed Israel in the land surrounding the nation of Israel, who had kind of constrained Israel to have a smaller kingdom than they wanted to have and then God desired them to have, all of these nations will be subdued, and Israel will have its full and complete nation set for all eternity. That there are parallels in Revelation should not surprise us, as these prophecies seem to fit that great and terrible tribulation period when God is pouring out his wrath on unbelieving nations. And some have even said that basically this might be happening now, the current institution of Israel and how they have been able to regain some of the land that they have had for multiple thousands of years. And so when he gathers these people to himself, men and women of Israel from each of the 12 tribes will become one nation again. And ultimately he is victorious in his final battle at Armageddon in Revelation. And in those days, God will have complete control over the rivers and the waters, just as he did with the parting of the Red Sea in Exodus. And when he is victorious in that final battle, we see a very similar returning of people through and deliverance through water. Look at verse 15 and 16. And Yahweh will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. That's kind of the delta region of Egypt. So that won't impede Israelites from returning to the land. And he will also wave his hand over the river. Well, what river? With his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. In other words, this mighty river will become a tiny river or seven little rivers that people can just walk over without taking their shoes off. And there will be a highway, this tells us what river it is, from Assyria. Speaking of the Euphrates River, and this river will be dried up for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. And so just as God miraculously delivered his people out of Egypt, so too will he miraculously restore Israel again. He will wave his hand over the Euphrates and become a bunch of little streams. It's interesting to note that Revelation 16, we also see that the Euphrates River in particular will be dried up by God in those couple days. The point is, nothing can restrain God's people from returning to the land and from turning back to follow their God and his Messiah, their great king, King Jesus. And when Jesus reigns, he will rule in and from earthly Jerusalem. Now look, if this were not prophesied in the Bible, how else could you describe the reality of the Jewish peoples today? There is no logical reason why the Jewish people have remained to this day a distinct people. A people without a country for almost 2,000 years, and yet in God's sovereign provisions, he has seen fit to be faithful to his word and to restore his people. And Jesus will one day rule from Jerusalem, from the earthly throne of David, ruling over restored Israel and beyond to the rest of the world. Now, one thing I often hear, even from some pastors, is that eschatology, or the study of end times, is like looking at shadows or shades of gray. We just can't really know things for certain. And I understand why they say that, and it's because good and godly and wise men often disagree about the specifics of biblical prophecy. Some even make it a habit of making fun of those who disagree with them, and so you're kind of left with this idea, well, aren't they Christians? Well, they seem to be making fun of them. I don't know what's going on here. No one can know the end. But the fact of the matter is, God is not silent on his future. And as a sovereign God of order, it is against his nature to lack clarity or conviction. And so in passages like ours today, with clear, unmistakable truths about God's certain future, God speaks to us. And he tells us what we need to anticipate in this life. We are to look forward to Christ's return. We are to look forward to his rule as eagerly as you used to wait for Christmas as a child. And as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, his work of salvation, his holy word, and on his certain return, our current troubles, as terrible as they may be, begin to fade away before the clear and bright light of your certain future with King Jesus and of his glorious restoration of all things. Let's pray. God, I thank you that we had a chance to look